Daniel chapter 6. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Daniel is the power of a godly life. And we've seen Daniel have great influence in the course of his life. And the things that made him so. The fact that he purposed purity in his heart in the beginning. That he was a man who sought the Lord in prayer. But here we see Daniel now as an elderly man in chapter 6. When Babylon falls, he is not a youngster anymore. But because Daniel is finishing well, he is still powerfully influencing the lives of those around him. And now that the Persians are in charge, his devotion to the Lord will be put to the test like never before. And that's one of the reasons that he had an impact, was because of his devotion to the Lord. Daniel was uncompromising in his devotion to the Lord. He was a man who truly worshiped his God. I went to a Christian concert this weekend. It was at the House of Blues. I'd never been there before, and so it was a whole new environment for me. And if you've ever been, they have this whole little facade in the front, and it talks about, you know, it's got basically representations of every religion up there. But the thing that was interesting to me was the question it asks. It's a picture of some religious figure, and it says, "Who do you love?" I thought, you know, that actually asks the right question. Most time when people talk to you, "What do you believe?" It doesn't matter what I believe. It's who do you love, right? I mean, it's not that it doesn't matter what you believe. You know what I'm saying. But the real point is who are you following? Who do you love? Who has your heart? Because what you believe can all crumble and fall if you're not loving the Lord, right? That's where the rubber meets the road. Because when we love the Lord, we won't compromise like David did. And so David loved the Lord. He was a true worshiper. He wasn't just someone where his faith in the Lord, his Judaism, his following of the law was just something that was ritual or something that was just part of his family life. He loved the Lord. He worshiped his God. And so as we study Daniel chapter 6, you know, may he continue to influence not just them, but us this morning so that we'll be worshipers too. So chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and then the king should have no damage. But then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" Now, it starts off here and it introduces this guy, Darius the Mede is what he's called in verse 31. It says he took the kingdom being about 62 years old in Daniel 5:31, and then it just goes forward as if nothing happened in between. Chapter 6, verse 1, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom these people." Darius the Mede is a controversial Bible figure because there's no historical record of a Darius the Mede ruling in Babylon after Cyrus conquers it in chapter 5. The man who actually led the armies into Babylon was a man named Gobryas. He was a Babylonian governor who had switched sides because he didn't like Nabonidus. And during Nabonidus' reign, he declared his loyalty to the Medes, and he switched sides, and he led the army in that captured Babylon. Cyrus did not enter the city until 18 days later. So Gobryas, some people said, well, that's probably who this guy is. The problem is Gobryas dies 10 days after he takes the city. And so the city had no ruler at that time then that we're aware of. And we know that Cyrus, when he came 8 days after this guy dies, he doesn't stay there. So he doesn't rule from Babylon. So traditionally, Jews and Christians have taught that Darius the Mede was a man named Cyaxares II, Cyrus's father-in-law. He was the last king of the Medes. And we have since learned in our day that Darius and Ahasuerus, these are names we'll see in the Old Testament, that they are Medo and Persian titles. They are not names. They weren't their personal name. It's not like he walked around going, "Hey, I'm Darius." He had a name, Cyaxares, but Darius was a title. And so it says Darius the Mede here because all the guys who took the title Darius after this were actually Persians. Those are the ones who are the most famous, like Darius Hystaspes, you know, who was Darius the Great, who fought the Greeks. So he doesn't need, his name doesn't need to be Darius for him to fit into this spot. So traditionally, that's what Jews and Christians have taught. Now, that makes sense because Cyaxares died 2 years after Babylon fell. That's why the book always refers to the Medes first, because Cyrus then took over afterwards. And that's the first Persian king over that empire, the Medo-Persian empire. If you read the book of Esther, it always puts the Persians first, because by that time they had become the predominant member of the alliance. But before that, it was the Medes, which is why in the book of Daniel, we see it Darius the Mede. And then at the end of Daniel 6:28, it says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, not the Mede, but the Persian, because that's when everything changed. Now, why do Christians hold to that view traditionally? It's because of the ancient historian Xenophon, who that's his account of Medo-Persian history and the fall of Babylon. He cites that Cyrus returned victorious to his father-in-law, who was the king at that time in charge. Cyrus was just his chief general, and told him he had set up a palace for him in Babylon. It shows Cyrus as subservient and loyal to his king. He's not in charge at this time. However, the controversy exists because of another ancient historian, Herodotus, and he tells a completely different story of Cyrus. He says the Persians were in charge of the alliance from the start when Cyrus deposed the last Median king. He had no relationship to him, didn't marry his daughter, wasn't his son-in-law, and that he actually was ruling the whole empire 14 years before Babylon fell. So critics of Daniel will side with Herodotus' account of Cyrus, rejecting Xenophon's account, saying, well, he was biased trying to paint this beautiful picture of Persian and Median, you know, cooperation. You'll actually see this view stated as fact on Xenophon's Wikipedia page, because we know Wikipedia is reliable. It's saying that's fact, that he was biased, as if they have a time machine and go back and know. So who's right? Well, Herodotus, and they actually have this on Xenophon's Wikipedia page, Herodotus has been proven wrong or completely leaves out information on key elements of Cyrus's life and the fall of Babylon. So if he's been proven wrong on those issues, why should we believe anything else he tells us about Cyrus? And when you add to that fact that Daniel's account 100% agrees with Xenophon's, the only argument that's brought forward is, well, Daniel's religious literature, you can't count that. I don't know about you, but to ignore evidence because it disagrees with your beliefs means your view is based on blind faith, not facts. And by doing so, Daniel's critics embrace the very thing they critique us for. Well, you're of faith, we're of facts. Not at all. Now, I had about 17 pages worth of information to prove to you that this is Darius, it's Cyaxares, because I love that stuff. I'm done. But if you want to dig into this more, you can read a book called Darius the Mede by Dr. Stephen Anderson. It's an excellent book, and it goes into the accuracy of the scriptural account that Daniel relates here. That's Darius the Mede by Dr. Stephen Anderson. Now, in addition to Daniel's account here aligning correctly with Xenophon's account, Xenophon's history also gives us some insight into why these guys, why Daniel finds himself in the lion's den, why they were so jealous. Because if many of these Babylonian leaders changed sides during the war, they would probably expect to be rewarded when the Medes won, right? But Cyaxares doesn't choose any of them. He comes in, he hasn't been the one like Cyrus to win them back, you know, to their cause. He comes in, he's kind of a stranger, and then he chooses someone who didn't change sides, an elderly counselor named Daniel. Makes sense to me. So Daniel chapter 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 governors, which is the word princes means here. They were tax collectors in a sense, oversight, with this new territory, land in the empire. The government would need to be restructured so that taxes could be collected and order restored. So he sets these 120 guys over it, the whole kingdom. And then over those 120 would be three presidents, three administrators who they would report to so that the king should have no damage. In other words, he wouldn't suffer any loss of taxes because that's the worst crime you can have. Now, one of the men to be chosen for a president was Daniel. And he did such a good job that the king wanted to make him in charge of everything. So verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred, he distinguished himself, above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was found in him. He surpassed everybody. Daniel's character and his conduct was a cut above everyone else who worked for the king. That's one of the ways that we distinguish ourselves and have an impact. That's one of the ways we do it. It's not just by declaring our dedication to truth and to what's right, but it's by actually living it out. That's how we have an impact. Now, as the king is laying out his thoughts here for what he wants to do, those who were expecting a bigger kickback for switching sides, they were very upset. So it says in verse 4, then the presidents and the princes, many who had probably been colleagues with Daniel for a long time. It says, then they sought to find occasion. They were really angry that he, who didn't change sides, was going to be preferred above them. We put our lives on the line. He just kind of stayed in the camp. So they sought to find occasion against Daniel. They looked for grounds for legal charges to get him in trouble legally concerning the kingdom. Now, that's what all good politicians do, right? You want to eliminate the competition, find dirt on them, and then you don't have to beat them. You eliminate them before everybody votes, right? And so that was what they were trying to do with Daniel here. The king can't pick him if he's in jail, so we'll eliminate him. But notice they could not find any occasion, no grounds for legal charges, no dirt there. And then it says, nor fault. They couldn't even find any moral corruption. Couldn't find anything. Oh, he's unfaithful to his wife or this or that. They couldn't find anything. Anything to show that Daniel was a phony, that he was a hypocrite, that he was a liar. And then it mentions, for as much as he was faithful. He didn't skim anything off the top. He didn't take any extra, nothing. He was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Not just no moral corruption, not just no lies, but no negligence either. That's what the word error means. He had never failed to do what he was supposed to do. Daniel is what he appeared to be in all ways. He didn't neglect his responsibilities and he didn't fail when a task was given to him. That's the kind of work testimony we should have as Christians. That's the work testimony we should have. People shouldn't worry that we'll gossip or backbite or complain when they're gone. People shouldn't worry about giving us a task. They should be able to count on us when we're given a task. I hear from people who are in the hiring part of their business, and they'll say a lot. They'll say, you know, yeah, I just don't like hiring Christians. I understand. I was a hiring manager pretty much wherever I worked. I didn't like hiring them either. I had one gal we went to high school with, and she needed a job really badly, and she came to me, and I said, yeah, I'll give you a job, and so I hired her. And I knew I was kind of in trouble. She came from a very charismatic environment, you know, always, the Lord always telling her something, and he's usually crazy. And so sure enough, she starts showing up late to work. She would come up to me, and I'd be like, where have you been? She's like, well, you know, I know I was supposed to be here, you know, an hour ago, but the Lord told me to do this, and I figured you'd understand. And I'd look at her and I'd be like, no, I don't understand, because you were contracted with us to work at a certain time. You didn't call. And even then, you need to be here. And I was like, not only now are you ruining your testimony, but you're ruining mine, because they know I'm a Christian. That always bothered me. That should not be the way we handle things. We should be known as those who can be counted on, those who have character, those who are hard workers, those who have good conduct. There's no dirt on us. It's not that Daniel was perfect, but no one should be able to find anything if they were to look at our lives to say, well, I want to get him in trouble. They shouldn't be able to find anything that would get us in trouble. Now, when I worked, when I went full time as a pastor for the first time, I had been working as a GM at Chick-fil-A for many years. And this doesn't mean everybody's going to love you. I had someone who didn't care for me very much. And I would get frustrated at times, and I'd be like, you know, why doesn't this guy like me? You know, he wasn't a believer, and he lived a kind of lifestyle that, by my fact of being a believer, meant that I probably wouldn't agree with what he was doing. And he was also grumpy. He was just grumpy. And so, you know, he'd always give me the hardest time about stuff, and I'd go to my boss, and I was like, what's his deal, man? And my boss was a Christian, and he's like, well, Oh, he lives this way, and you know, he knows you don't agree with him, so he's going to be grumpy with you at times. I thought, this guy hates me. And I remember when it was my last day, I was leaving to go full-time as a pastor, and he came to me and he gave me a big, huge hug. He had tears in his eyes. He said, I'm going to miss you. And I said, you're going to miss me. And he said, yes, I'm going to miss you. And he said, you always treated me fairly, and I could always count on you. He said, you're a good boss. He said, I'm going to miss you. I was stunned. But I was also one of my proudest moments of my life, because I thought that was my testimony. Even though he didn't like me, he respected that I had character. There was nothing he could look at me and say, yeah, Will's just a jerk. I maybe thought I was a jerk for different reasons, but not because of my character. So, since the usual methods of getting rid of political competition weren't available, these guys had to come up with a different plan. Verse 5. Then said these men, well, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. From all their research trying to find dirt on Daniel, they did come up with one thing. And the only thing was that Daniel was intensely loyal to his God's word, to the scriptures. So if they could force him to have to make a choice between God's word and the king's word, they'd have him. They would have him. And so verse 6 is their plan. It says, then these presidents and these princes, they assembled together to the king, and they said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, they have consulted together to establish a royal statute. So it's not just a regular law, but an actual edict from the king. And to make a firm decree, it would mean a law with severe penalties, with sanctions. And that whosoever, here's the law, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except from you, O king, then he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, make it official, because the Medes treated official edicts from the king differently than other laws. I'll get to that in a minute. But get it in writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Literally means cannot be annulled or repealed. Now, the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, in his Library of History, explained this interesting legal concept at work. King Darius the Great, this is one of Cyaxares' descendants, he was fighting against Greece, and his counselors were urging him as they were going to war against Sparta, which was a pretty fierce group of people, to join the battle, join your men, join your soldiers, go down there on the field to inspire them. But his friends, they felt like that was too risky. So one of his generals, a guy named Sarademus, he was an Athenian who had sided with the Persians against Sparta. In the council, he uttered some slurs on Persians' lack of manliness, and to which the king, in a rage, ordered him to be put to death. Now, Sarademus and him were comrades. So he expected to be released when the king cooled off, being an Athenian, didn't understand how Median law worked. Diodorus Siculus says that the king talked about how he had nightmares for the rest of his life about that rash edict, because he couldn't save Sarademus. Sarademus was executed the next morning. His edict was irrevocable law. And so they say, we want you to make an edict, because when you do that, for 30 days, this is irrevocable, because then they'll know they'll have Daniel. So the Medo-Persian legal system could be altered and amended, but kings were considered gods, and gods don't make mistakes. So when they say something, it can't be repealed even by them. Now, verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. And you think, how could you be that stupid, right? How could you let this flattery deceive you? Well, again, history helps us a little bit. According to Xenophon, when Cyrus began his forays into Lydia and Babylonia, Cyaxares forbade Cyrus from going any farther in his attacks. But Cyrus ignored him and continued, and his victories, when after his victorious, he summoned his father-in-law to look at the results. And when Cyaxares came and saw all that he'd done, he quickly realized how Cyrus had won the heart of the military, and that if he went against this guy, it would be bad for him. So he, after viewing all the lands conquered by Cyrus, he gave Cyrus free rein. And Cyrus now is the one who is grabbing all the headline. So it's no wonder that Cyaxares is amenable to this flattery. By this time, he's an old man. He has actually made Cyrus his co-regent. They're both king at the time. So it would be nice to have the focus on him for just 30 days, right? To be reminded that he was a god. He was perfectly amenable to this. It was arrogant and it was foolish. And it was a decision he'd regret, just like his descendant Darius the Great would with one of his comrades. Look at verse 10. For it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime, as he had been doing every day. This was Daniel's life. Now, here we see that these guys lied to the king, because the word there, knew, it's in the perfect tense in the Hebrew. Now, in Greek, Hebrew perfect tense means it shows completion. But in Hebrew, it doesn't show that. The perfect tense shows that the action is being experienced from the outside. Daniel wasn't there in the meeting. They didn't invite him. So they lied to the king when they said, well, all of us have gotten together and agreed that this is what we should do. No, not all of them. Daniel hadn't. So Daniel, when he gets news of the king's edict, he hears it from the people announcing the king's edict. And what does he do? And he went to the king's palace and he protested. Is that what it says? When Daniel got wind of the king's edict, he didn't protest. He didn't ask for an exemption. He went home and he prayed like he did every day. He said his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. The reason it was toward Jerusalem, the windows open where he prayed. The upper chamber was an upstairs room, so it would have been private. Daniel's prayer life wasn't to impress people or to make a statement. It's just what he normally did. And the reason the windows were open toward Jerusalem is because he was praying in that direction. And he was doing so in obedience to the way that God answered Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. In 1 Kings 8:30, Solomon prays to the Lord. He says, and hearken thou to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon asked the Lord to do that, and the Lord said he would do that. So Daniel is doing this in obedience to Scripture, in the privacy of his home, praying toward Jerusalem, asking God to forgive his people and to restore them to their land. Daniel's not trying to change the law. Not trying to make a statement. He's just doing what he always did. Now, when we speak out on injustices that are done to us, whether it's as individuals or Christians, we might bring about law changes or even make the world better for ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we're making an impact for the kingdom. There's a difference. Daniel made an impact for the kingdom because Daniel recognized a very important truth. What other people do never affects my ability to obey the Lord. Never. Never. I remember when the Supreme Court passed the law that legalized gay marriage. And I was in a foreign country. I don't remember if I was in Peru or Chile. I can't remember, but there was an hour difference. And so my phone just started blowing up, and that's what woke me up that morning. So it woke me up, and oh, what's going on? And so I got online, and oh, that's going on. Of course, I was disappointed and sad. But I had people tell, what are we going to do? That's what the predominant thing that people were telling, what are we going to do? And I was like, well, when I get back, I need to tell people what we're going to do. And so I got back, and I said, this changes nothing. We're going to do what we always did. We're going to walk with Jesus. We're going to obey the Lord. I got a lot of trouble for that. I had people who were angry with me. What do you mean this changes nothing? Changes? No, I will not take it back because I'm not wrong. It changes nothing because it doesn't stop me from obeying the Lord. It doesn't stop me from building the kingdom. It doesn't stop me from doing what Jesus says. That is an important truth we need to understand and recognize if we want to make an impact for his kingdom. Daniel's uncompromising devotion, not to his way of life or his people, that's not what helped him make an impact. It was his uncompromising devotion to his God. That's what gave him the power to influence the people around him, whether he was the most important man in the kingdom or he was in a lion's den. Now, Daniel, when he would pray, it has some interesting things here. It says that he would kneel upon his knees. The word there means to praise or bless God upon your knees. Now, kneeling is a position of someone who's begging for something, right? Please, please. When I was a kid, I was very dramatic. Probably still am, maybe a little bit. I would do that all the time. I'd get on my knees. Mom, please. I'd never do it with Dad because he didn't care. And normally when I was doing it with Mom is, please don't tell Dad. That's that idea. Please, I got nowhere else to go, you know. If you sell me, I'm done for. Now we know from Daniel 9, because it says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, that Daniel's praying for something specific. He'd been praying at that time for the restoration of his people to their homeland in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years they'd be in captivity. Daniel confesses in chapter 9 they don't deserve to go home. The nation is still very far from God despite God's judgment. Daniel is begging God each day for mercy and faithfulness to his promises. Not because they deserve it, but because they need his help. And I've definitely found that kneeling when I pray helps me to have that attitude. I get easily distracted sitting, and I fall asleep laying down. That's just not the prayer position for me. Kneeling, on the other hand, is uncomfortable. So it reminds me, because it's uncomfortable, just how weak I am, and that God doesn't have any of those weaknesses. He doesn't have any weaknesses. So while kneeling doesn't necessarily make someone immediately humble, I think it's hard to stay prideful in that position. If you struggle with praying, you struggle with humility, you might want to get on your knees when you pray. So Daniel's here and he's crying out to the Lord for his mercy. And his prayer life consists of three things. He's blessing the Lord on his knees. He is praying. He's interceding for others. And thirdly, he's giving thanks to the Lord. When I was a teenager, I was like, how do you pray? You know, I didn't know how to pray. And they taught me through, they call it the ACTS method. Okay. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, so you start with blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, confessing your sin next, come next, and then thanksgiving, you thank the Lord, and then you bring your request to God for you and for others. And I still kind of pray that way. But that's kind of similar to how Daniel's praying here, which is probably where they got that from, is that he spent time, and we know, blessing the Lord, but also confessing his sin and the sin of his people, thanking the Lord and asking for God to move. That's the way prayer is supposed to be. Daniel didn't treat the Lord like his butler. He treated the Lord like his God. Like his God. You know, his maker, his boss. That God was the one who was worthy of his worship, who's worthy of his thanks, and the right one to ask for help. That's why I think kneeling is a good space to be, because it helps us to kind of get there. So does your prayer life, does this kind of prayer life reflect your mindset toward prayer? You don't need to kneel to have it, but you need to have this mindset. So if it doesn't, maybe try kneeling. Now, again, Daniel, it says, as he did before time. He'd always done this. I love what David Guzik said. He said, Daniel didn't let the decree change his actions one way or another. He didn't do more praying or less. He simply continued his excellent prayer life. It would have been compromise to do less or pride to do more. Daniel wasn't courting martyrdom. You know, he's like, come and take my prayer life when you can for my cold dead hand. I mean, that's not what he's doing. He's being obedient, trusting the one who is actually in control. Right? That devotion underlines everything that happens to him in this chapter, even as a mob shows up to his home to arrest him. It says, then these men assembled and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. The word assembled there, it means to throng like a bustling mob. This was not just somebody in a window taking pictures to show to the king. This is a whole, they know what he's going to do. They've been watching him for the last however long. So they show up as a group. They've colluded together and now they're going to bust him. This mob shows up, they catch him in the act, and then they tell the king, verse 12. Then, after they had seen that Daniel was still praying, despite the king's edict, then they came near, and they spoke before the king concerning the king's decree, and they said, have you not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, except of you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? We don't remember. Didn't you do that? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they answered and said it before the king. Yeah, well, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, he doesn't care what you've said, Lord. King, he doesn't regard you, O king, nor the decree that you have signed. But he makes his petition not just once, but three times a day. Armed with all they witnessed at his house, they bring a formal accusation against Daniel, and now the king finally realizes their trap. He realizes what a fool he's been. Then the king, when he had heard these words, he was sore displeased with himself, you think? And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. The word labored means to make every effort to make something happen. In this, Cyaxares has at least better character than Nebuchadnezzar, who angrily threw Daniel's three friends into the furnace when they defied his law. This time he realizes how stupid he was and that his law wasn't a good one. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who had absolute power, he couldn't just undo his command. And so verse 15, then these men assembled again unto the king. They came into, when the sun went down and said, King, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. There's no way out. The sun is down. You need to punish him. The king had no legal recourse to delay any longer. But he does hope for a miracle. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, the word cast means to drop from a higher place to a smaller place. The word den actually means a pit. They didn't put lions in caves back then. The Persians captured lions, and what they would use them for is controlled releases, so their king could feel like, you know, a master huntsman. They'd have these controlled hunts where the king could, I slayed the lion, you know, yeah, whatever. And they would do this. But you couldn't put a lion in a cave, or even really a cage that was horizontal to you. And the reason is because lions can jump about 30 feet horizontally and run 50 miles per hour. So, that type of thing wouldn't work. So, the pits that they would use, they actually haven't found any in Persia, but they have in Africa. And the pits they would use back then is they would have basically two rooms with a gated opening in the middle. So you'd have two rooms with a kind of a block between them, but with a gated, something you could open and close in the middle so that the lions could go between the rooms. And when you needed to clean one room, you would put meat in one side of the room, the lions go in there, you close the gate, you go down safely and clean it, and then that's how you do it. And then that's also where you'd throw prisoners, if you were going to execute him that way. So this is likely what Daniel is dropped into. And before the gates open and the lions have access to him, the king says this to Daniel. He says, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, did the king actually believe that? I don't think so personally, but I don't know. However, I do know it was his only hope. For in verse 17 it says, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, so he couldn't break that, and with the signet of his lords. Anyone that broke the seal would be put to death. They would experience the same penalty. And it explains why they sealed it, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. The phrase, the purpose might not be changed, literally means that no rescue would be effected. The king, he couldn't do it, and this made sure no one else could do it. Now, this shows me something, that Daniel, while hated by his fellow governors, he was loved by others, that there were others who might want to rescue him. Again, the influence of this guy's life. Can I share something with you that might be helpful? If no one can stand you, it's probably not your faith. It's probably a character problem. If no one likes you at all, you might want to look at your character. It's probably not a faith problem that they're, oh, he's a Christian, you know, or she's a Christian. It's probably not the case. You know, Jesus said the world would hate us, but it also says that they would feel shame for how they treat us because of our character and conduct. Again, when that guy came to me when I left Chick-fil-A and he had tears in his eyes, he said he'd miss me. I was completely shocked. I thought, I'd think you'd be the first one to slam the door on the way out. But it showed that, yeah, maybe we didn't see eye to eye on faith issues, and he didn't like what I stood for and represented. But my character was something that did have an impact. And so, you know, we want to be those who are like that. You know, let's not be those who have character flaws but hide behind our faith as not the reason for not correcting those character flaws. Well, verse 18. Then the king, he went to his palace and he passed the night fasting. He did, no one set out a nice dinner for him. Neither were instruments of music brought before him. No one lullabied him to sleep. And his sleep went from him. He could not sleep that night. He was so upset. Now, he fasted, so does that mean he prayed through the night? I don't know. Most ancient civilizations fasted before approaching a deity with their prayers. But something you have to understand, as that you may understand as a Christian, that's not true if you worship other gods, is you don't just pray. Like, you're not just sitting in your bed at night going, oh, Marduk, you know, I need to talk to you about something. Nebo, I got a real thing that's on my heart I need to share with you. That's just not how it worked, okay? Back then, you couldn't just pray to your God. Even the king, he had to inscribe a prayer onto a clay cylinder and have it sent to the priests who would then make that prayer before the gods. So it's possible he did that, hoping that his fasting would get their attention and let them answer. I don't know. It's also possible the reason he didn't eat is just because he was miserable and he was out of hope. I don't want any food. Well, how about music? No music. He was just miserable and out of hope. Isn't our relationship with Jesus so much better than that? It is. We're never out of hope. Even when there seems to be no hope, we're never out of hope. And we can go straight to our God anytime, anywhere, because Jesus is our mediator. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You don't need a building. You don't need any of that. You just need Jesus. If you know the Lord, He's your high priest, and you can go right to the Father through Him, wherever you are. So I don't know. I don't know if he prayed. But he couldn't sleep. And so because he couldn't sleep, the king was up early to check on Daniel. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the lion's den. Very early means the first light of the day. Went in haste means he was not careful in how he was getting there. He was probably knocking over stuff, you know, taking two or three stairs at a time. Definitely not something that kings normally did back then. He really wanted to see what happened to Daniel. But I don't think he had a lot of faith, for it says when he came to the den, verse 20, he cried with a lamentable voice, the word that means anguish and sorrow-filled, unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions? That is an interesting question. It's interesting for multiple reasons. Pagans don't use the phrase living God. Where did he hear that from? Only one person. He could have. Daniel. That he calls Daniel's God the living God means Daniel had shared the Lord with him. Daniel had shared how his God was different, that he's the living God. He's not an idol. You know, where's your God? What does he look like? Does he have three heads, two heads? How does it work? Well, none of that. Where's the idol? Where would I go worship him? There is none. Your God's weird. Remember when Paul went to go preach in Athens? And he said, I've noticed you guys are very suspicious, superstitious. You're so superstitious that you have a statue, an idol to an unknown God. Just in case you miss somebody. You don't want to offend any of them. He goes, well, I'd like to tell you about a God you don't know about. And then he explained. Well, they thought that's silly. I mean, you worship a God you can't see? I can go and see my God any day. I go and see him in the temple. I see him in my little shrine I have at home. You can't go anywhere and see your God. That's silly. You're an atheist. That's what they called early Christians. They called them atheists. Because they didn't worship a God that could be seen. So Daniel at some point explained what that meant. No, he's the living God. He's not confined to buildings or shrines or things like that. He's above all that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is active in my life. At this point, that God was this guy's only hope. The God who wasn't like his gods. And he asked the question, is he able to deliver you? Now, what a great question. Is God able to deliver us from the lion's den? What's the answer? More than able. It's not even hard work. He didn't break a sweat. Our God is able. And he's able with whatever you're going through right now. Well, then Daniel said unto the king, O king, I'm still alive, no thanks to you. Is that what he said? You say, O king, did you check your Facebook page today? Notice I'm not following you on Twitter anymore. O king, live forever. I hope your reign is long. I hope you're doing well. In Matthew 6, 44 and 45, Jesus told us, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for those who persecute you. Then you'll be like your Father in heaven. If we're going to have an impact for Christ, We need to be like Daniel. We need to be like Jesus. Does that describe us? It should. It's what Jesus did for us. It's the only reason you and I are saved. Because it says we were his enemy. Walking according to the ways of this world. Conducting our lives under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. We were all that. But God, in his grace and his mercy, he rescued us. We should do likewise. And Daniel goes on to say, he says, my God has sent his angel, has shut the lion's mouths. They have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before you, O king, have I done no hurt. I did no wrong by you. I've done no wrong by my God. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't commit any crime. He said, but you broke the law, Daniel. You know what's interesting about the scripture? It says that we are violating man's law to keep God's commands. It's not a crime. Remember when in a scripture reading I read about how the apostles were threatened and told by the legal authorities, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, you judge whether it's good for us to obey you more than God. We're going to speak about this name that we've heard that has done so much in our lives. We're not going to stop doing it. Can't do anything else. So God doesn't consider it breaking the laws of the land when we are doing so to keep his commands. Doesn't consider it a crime. There are times when we may have to, even though I think in our culture right now, it's probably not necessary for us to, most of us will probably not usually encounter this. But there may be times when we are required to violate man's law. The only time we do that is when it's to keep God's clear command, with emphasis on the word clear. I see so many people, they get in trouble, and they're like, well, I'm just doing what God told me to do. And I'm like, God didn't tell you to do that. You thought God told you to do that. God's word is when we can stand and have a clear scripture that says, like if somebody comes to me and says, you can't tell your kids about Jesus anymore. Well, tough. You can put the cuffs on now after I tell my kids about Jesus, actually. I'm not stopping telling my kids about Jesus. You can't say what God's word says. Well, sorry, I'm going to say what God's word says. You can't read your Bible. I'm going to read my Bible. And even if you don't let me read it, I'm going to remember what I hid in my heart. So, I have to obey the Lord. And that means I have to disobey you. Now, if we're ever in that situation, we also need to realize there might be consequences like Daniel or his three friends experienced who both did this. And you know, the truth is sometimes God doesn't rescue us from the lion's den or the fiery furnace. Sometimes he calls us home. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 12, we have two instances where God does completely different things. The Bible says that James is arrested and he's beheaded for his faith, for breaking the law. But to obey God. Then Peter's arrested for the same reasons, but God sends an angel to get him out. So sometimes it's Daniel 6, sometimes it's Acts 12:1. Either way, we need to understand that that may be the case. You can't get discouraged if you take a stand for the Lord and there are consequences for that. The Bible says the world will hate us. Now verse 23, this news overjoyed the king. I'm going to try to quit real soon. Probably won't be successful. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that he should take Daniel up out of the den. Wait a second. How? You can't repeal your law, O king. Yeah, well, the edict didn't say they had to stay in the lion's den until they're dead. It just said they need to go in. And I imagine as he's having Daniel pulled out, he's probably looking over at them and goes, any objections? You might have thought I wanted to write it in the law to keep them in there until they're dead. Because you're next. He wasn't happy. He didn't like being tricked and deceived. Daniel is taken up out of the den. Notice it says no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. God doesn't promise no harm will ever come to us when we trust in him, but he does promise that he will direct our every step and he will make our road clear. And in this case, God wasn't done with Daniel. So his road led out of that pit without even a scratch. And when God's preserving you, that will be the case. Now the king has fulfilled his edict, so now he makes two new ones, verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, means they conquered or defeated them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. Before their bodies hit the bottom of the pit, they were smashed. They were munched. They might be saying, why put the kids and the wives in there? You got to understand something about that culture back then. When you were king and you felt a threat to your throne, you eliminated not just the threat, but anyone who could take revenge for you eliminating the threat. So that meant wives and kids were normally caught up in that. David was such a unique individual when he didn't kill all of Saul's surviving sons, but instead he kept Ishbosheth, Saul's grandson, through Jonathan, kept him alive. Oh, not Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth, sorry. Ishbosheth got the axe, but that's because he fought against Daniel. But he kept Mephibosheth alive. I saw y'all going to your Bibles, you're like, heresy! I like that about you. This is how they did it. Doesn't make it biblical, doesn't make it right, but that's just how they did it back then. And this king, he was going to ensure that no one would be able to take revenge on him for executing these guys, and no one would be able to hurt Daniel anymore. And they were killed before they even hit the bottom, which shows these lions were vicious. That Daniel escaped without a scratch isn't just chance. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, a second edict, people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear that they reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast. He endures forever. And his kingdom, sound familiar? His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. Cyaxares reigned for 2 more years, and then Cyrus the Great became the king. Also he served and prospered under Cyrus the Persian. So it's interesting because this guy had watched the Babylonian gods rise and fall with passing time. Their influence always depended upon who promoted them. Some gods even died never to be heard from again. But Daniel told the king that the Lord was different, and now he believes it because he's seen it. And thus Cyaxares came to the same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar is. I'm not a god. My kingdom's not going to last. But this God who can shut lions' mouths, he is the Lord of all. And so, will Cyaxares be in heaven? I don't know. He dies shortly after this event. We have much less of a glimpse into his personal life than we did with Nebuchadnezzar. But my personal opinion is, yes, I think we will. But the more important question is, what do you? What do you think about the living God? Do you agree with the king that God endures forever and is always in charge, not you? That he became a man and that he died on the cross to rescue you from something far more dangerous than lions? From your sin? And have you decided to let him rule your life? If the answer to that's yes, then are you living in such a way that you're impacting the lives around you like Daniel did? Are you walking worthy of your calling like Paul tells us to in Ephesians 4? Is your devotion to God supreme? Is it consistent? Or does it waver with changing political, cultural, or work environments? Let's be those who make an impact. Amen? And if you don't know the Lord, he's not ruling in your life, then change that this morning. Let's all stand. Oh Lord, you are indeed the King of Kings. You are mighty. Lord, you're able to save from the lion's den. You know exactly where some of us are right now, feeling the heat. We do pray that you'd rescue us, Lord. That you would answer from heaven. You who are the living God, who does see, who does know, and who does care. We ask that you would intervene. And that you'd move in our lives. But like Daniel, Lord, either way, we choose this morning to be devoted to you and you only. We choose to be worshipers, Lord, those that see you as our God, not just something we do. Lord, help us to be like Daniel, to have the impact he had. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.